You may be seated. We'd invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 4, as today we're going to be continuing on in the Gospel according to Luke, and we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 37, which begins to speak of Christ's ministry at the place that he made into his base of operations in Capernaum. But before we turn to the Word of God, let's go to God Himself. Let's ask Him to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Sovereign Lord, how can a man understand Your Word unless he has the light of Your Spirit dwelling within him? We therefore pray, Lord, that You would illuminate us inwardly, that You would open up the ear gate so that the Word can come in, and that You would break up our rocky hearts, Lord, and expose the good soil, so that the seed might find a place to germinate and then produce a rich harvest. Help me, O Lord, to divide Your word aright. I pray, Lord, that I wouldn't say nothing that is not in keeping with Your word. I know, Lord, that I am a humble vessel, Lord, a man with feet of clay. I can't divide Your word without Your help. I can't apply it to Your people. I certainly can't reach their hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that You would do that. And Lord, safeguard us from the devil. We know that at this moment, we're entering into spiritual battle. So help us, O Lord, in the midst of this warfare to resist him, to pay attention to Your word, and to take it to heart. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Reading now from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever. One thing to note here is this is actually a picture that we took, that is, Joy and I took in Capernaum. When we were in Israel last year, at the top you'll see the white stones. That's the second synagogue. That was built in the 4th century. But below that, you see that layer of basalt? That was the original synagogue. So when you go to that place and you're standing on the site, although you are in the midst of the second synagogue, you're actually standing at the very place where Christ rebuked that demon and cast him out and preached that word. There's nothing, you know, particularly special. You don't feel energized as you're standing there or something like that. But it is an amazing thing to see that. Just a little off to the right, incidentally, is the house of Peter, which we will read about in the next setting. I've got a picture of that too, so I'm gonna. It's my way of getting my vacation slides in front of you. There you go. Well, considering preaching and so on, it's amazing how much Christless Christianity there is in America. I don't know about you, but I was not born in. Well, in many cases, I do know about you. But I was born in not a Christian family, but a family that would occasionally take themselves off to church. Often they would just go up to the road, up the road to the community congregational church that was down the road from us. And I didn't realize it at the time, but the church was part of the UCC, the United Church of Christ, which is one of the most theologically liberal mainline denominations in America. If you were to the left of the UCC, you are in danger of falling off the cliff entirely. There's not much there. I remember as a child there would be inoffensive hymns. I remember All Things Bright and Beautiful, and my least favorite hymn as a result of hearing it again and again and again, "Morning Has Broken," and so on. "Blackbird Has Spoken." You say that to me and immediately my hackles get up. Well, anyway, They came up a lot. Everything was designed to be as inoffensive and pablomatic, if I can make that phrase up. They went through an inoffensive liturgy that followed the man-made church year. And then they would have the pastor. He would get up and he would make a sermon. And I have to admit, I slept through a lot of his sermons. What I used to do is I would try to sit on the other side of my father. My father would go to sleep and my mother would wake him up. But if I was on the other side of my father, she couldn't reach all the way over without making a disturbance. But sometimes I was in between them. And my mother would wake me up. And all I remember about them is that they were extremely unremarkable. They were always, like everything else in the service, absolutely inoffensive. There would be some rambling anecdotes. Usually there would be a sermon illustration where he would bring up something like a flower or a camera or something like that. And then there would be a story about how we should all be nice to one another and be good. And me, sitting there, totally depraved, dead in sins and trespasses, I wanted no part of it. Be good. Why would I want to be good? I mean, honestly, forget it. And be nice. I don't want to be nice. I had no interest in that. And I had no will to do so. And nothing he said gave me the power to change. Nothing brought me from death to life in the midst of that setting. Those sermons were utterly powerless. There was no law, there was no condemnation of sin, there was no gospel call. Nobody said, you need to flee to Jesus in order to be redeemed. Not once. There was nothing in there to offend or to convict anyone of their sins. There was, in a word, no power, no authority, because there was no Jesus in them. Certainly no Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Yes, there was Jesus, the random, wandering, mystic sage. Consider the lilies, and that's just about it. You know, just consider them. Nothing. It wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. It wasn't the Jesus who was sacrificed for our sakes on Mount Calvary. Well, how different, though, was the preaching of Christ? The preaching of Christ was not inoffensive. The preaching of Christ was full of power, and love it or hate it, you couldn't sleep through it. It's a wonderful thing to consider. Last week, we saw how he offended the people in his own hometown when he preached in their synagogue. It was so offensive to them that they actually tried to kill him, to throw him over the cliff. And now we are going to see how Christ's teaching affected the people of Capernaum, that place that he had made his strategic base for reaching Galilee. Now, note, he went down, it says in the text, to Capernaum. And you do go down from Nazareth. Nazareth is much higher up than Capernaum. Capernaum is literally on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a freshwater lake about 700 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. And as I said, we visited that particular place. We were blessed to do so. It is, it's a beautiful view looking out over the Sea of Galilee. It's even more impressive when you're on the other side, on the eastern side, looking into from the Golan Heights into that area. It really is majestic and beautiful. But while Jesus was speaking that day in the synagogue in Capernaum, after he had finished, the people, and I imagine not just after he had finished, but while he was still speaking, the people were amazed. They were, we read in the text, astonished. And the word that's translated there, astonished, in verse 32 is ekplēso. And a better translation of that word than astonished might be blown away. They were, their world was rocked by these words. He spoke like nobody they had ever heard in their entire life. Now, it's not that they hadn't heard sermons before. They had been going to the synagogue. Most of the people who would have been attending that morning had heard sermon after sermon after sermon. There were tons of sermons going on at the time that Christ came. If it was a feast day or the people needed to make a sacrifice, they would have journeyed to Jerusalem, journeyed to the temple, and they there would have taken
part in the sacrifices. The Levites would have read the word for them. But ordinarily, Jewish people did not attend at the temple. That was quite a journey to go to the center of Israel and there to make the sacrifice. So instead, what they would do is they would assemble in their local synagogue. Synagogue is a Greek word, actually. It comes from synagoge, and it literally means the bringing together or assembling of the people. And they would go there every Sabbath for teaching and prayer. And their rabbis, and rabbi means my teacher, literally, would open up the scrolls of the law. They would read the law and the prophets, and then they would stand while the people sat, as we do. They would read the law in their hearing, and then they would make comments upon them. And generally speaking, the comments that they made were comments that had been written down by other scribes and particularly by other rabbis. It was comments on comments on comments, and generally speaking, fallible sources, one scribe quoting another scribe, and they would pride themselves on never having said anything original, anything that came from them. And they expected everybody to be impressed by the fact that they could quote these guys. That was what people were supposed to take notice of, how good they were at remembering the commentary on the law. Now, Jesus' preaching, by contrast, was of an entirely different sort. His preaching was stunning. I don't know if you've ever received, I hope at some point you've received a message that wasn't, you know, a terrible message. There are some times that we receive a call late at night and somebody tells us something that we hoped we would never hear. That, of course, is something stunning, but something that is eye-opening, something that just knocks you back, something that you say, why have I never heard this before? That's right, that's true, something that immediately captivates your soul and keeps you fixed on it. I must hear more. But it wasn't just the content of Christ's teaching that amazed them. It wasn't so much what he said, but the way he said it. Jesus spoke to them, opening up the Word of God, and then he commented on it with authority, not like the rabbis and scribes they'd been listening to. The rabbis could be profound, they could be scholarly, they could be eloquent, they could be entertaining. If you go through, you know, things like the Talmud, although there are things that should make you very angry, particularly things that are said in the Talmud about Christ, there are parts that are entertaining, that are jokey. They're comic, humorous. But the one thing that they never were was authoritative in an original sense. What those rabbis couldn't do was speak directly for God. They couldn't be people like the prophets in the Old Testament who could say literally, thus saith the Lord, and then say something genuinely new to the people. But there was even a difference there. You note this, that the prophets in the Old Testament, all the way up to John the Baptist, they had spoken for God. They were like ambassadors bringing a message from the king saying, here is what my king has told me to say to you, and then deliver that particular message. So their authority was secondary. It was derived. They were, in essence, messengers. It came from the one who gave them the message. But Jesus here, in speaking to them, and they understood this, is speaking with an original authority. These are his words. He said things like, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, speaking not just for God, but speaking as God. And he made it clear as he stood up that the people needed to do something more than anything else. And whenever I stand up, this is what I want to convey to you. The thing that you have to do more than anything else, more than you need to go to work, more than you need to be nice, more than you need to be a moral people, more than you need to take care of your family, more than you need to be good citizens, more than any of those things, more than them all, you need to believe in him. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your souls. Without that, you are lost. No matter how good you might be. And I was, when we went to the community congregational church,
And we sat there. We were surrounded by people who looked so good on the outside. But inside, what were we? We're all whitewashed tombs, decorated, dressed up, but inside filled with sins and wickedness and corruption, and without any hope of changing, because there was no power in our midst to do it. All we had were these calls to act nice until we shuffled off into eternity and went to hell. Jesus stood up and told people the truth. He told them that he is the key to salvation. It is his word that they need to hear and obey. He told them that he was the truth itself incarnate. And if they wanted life, they wouldn't find it anywhere else but in him. He's speaking not for God. He's speaking as God. People picked up on that. For instance, in John 7, when the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the guards to arrest him, they came back empty-handed. And the priests and the Sadducees were furious. Why have you not taken him? And they answered in John 7:46, no man ever spoke like this man. And they were telling the truth. No man could ever speak like this man, because no one could be the Son of God like Jesus is. Now, there was one person we read in the text in the synagogue who was particularly disturbed, and that was a demon-possessed man. Now, does it surprise you that there was somebody with a demon in the synagogue? It shouldn't. I have to tell you, and I'm not the first preacher to say that, so I'm not ashamed. I've met people in Christian churches, are you demon-possessed? Seriously? You know, that kind of thing. Certainly, this man was. One of the things, though, that should make you sad is that there had been so little preaching of a gospel sort in that synagogue that prior to Jesus coming there, the demon had never desired to cry out. Oh, no, you go on preaching. Yes, yes, you know. Tell them what Rabbi Gamaliel said. Yeah, that's a good thing. As long as they're asleep. The devil, you see, doesn't want you desperately seeking for salvation. He doesn't want you running about trying to find the truth. What does he want? He wants you to think you've found it in the wrong place. He wants you to think that the counterfeit that you've got is the genuine article and that it'll carry you home. He wants you asleep. And unfortunately, too many of us are. So this man was disturbed because the demon that had possessed him was particularly disturbed. Now let's talk a little about demons and demon possession. Demons, as you know, are fallen angels. These are the angels who fell with Lucifer in his great rebellion and who now serve him. We read in Jude 1:6, and the angels who did not keep their proper dominion but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's Jude 1:6. Now, incidentally, some people don't get this. It is wrong to think that every sickness or every madness is caused by demons, or that the people in Christ's time thought that it was the case that every sickness or every case of madness was caused by a demon. Several times, though, we will see Jesus healing diseases. In fact, in the very next section, we are going to see that Peter's mother was sick with a fever, not sick with a demon. So we will see that they made a distinction between healing because you're demon-possessed, which is exorcism, or healing because you are afflicted with a sickness. But while it's wrong to think that every sickness, every affliction is caused by demons, and there are people today, even in the Christian, oh, why does he smoke too much? Well, it's the demon of nicotine within him. Demon of nicotine, give me a break. No, that's not the case. But while, as I said, it's wrong to think that everything's caused by a demon, it's equally wrong to think that they don't exist at all and therefore are no threat to us. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, to be afraid of them all the time. I hope you don't fall into either of those groups, because if you don't believe in demons, you just don't believe the Bible. You don't believe Christ. If there's no such thing as the devil and his demons, well, then 90% of the Bible is just empty for you. Of course, the devil doesn't want you to believe in him.
No, no, I don't exist. Go about your business.
That's what he wants. So I hope you don't fall into that particular category. Christ's apostles cast demons out. Jesus cast demons out. And we're warned. You know, sometimes we think it's all about politics. If we could just get the right political party, the right political leader, the right, you know, mode of operating, everything in the world would be put right. And how wrong we are. Every form of evil in this world, we know, is motivated by an agenda that's much higher than simply the political realm. Brothers and sisters, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You and I are literally, every day of our lives, involved in spiritual warfare. And here's something else. You are enlisted in one army or the other. I know I used to serve the Prince of Darkness. I lived in his camp until the Lord literally delivered me out of it and made me his follower, his soldier. I pray that that change has happened to you because, as I said, there's only two places you can be. You can be in the camp of the wicked one or in the camp of your Savior Jesus. And we're all born, unfortunately, inclined to serve the devil, inclined, like his demons, to serve him, though he does no good to us at all. He hates you. If you're serving him today, know this, your leader hates you. The wages he gives is death. And if he offers to double your wages, double death? Thank you. They're no good. Nothing good comes of them. But to serve Christ, no matter how many hardships you endure, that's life. And that always leads you in the right direction. So don't go about not believing in devils, but don't go about fearing devils and believing that Christians can be indwelt by them. That is not true. If you believe that a Christian can be indwelt by a demon, you are believing in something that is impossible. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6 and then chapter 14, because I have met Christians who are deluded about this point. They feel that they can be genuinely saved by Christ and then genuinely filled by a demon. We read this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." If you have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that happened because the Holy Spirit was given to you, changing your heart and then dwelling within you. Do you think you can be simultaneously indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, and demons? If you do, you're profoundly misled. It's as ridiculous as saying that light and darkness can be simultaneously present in the same room at the same time in the same way. But as we read the gospel, we will see these demons and we will see how active they were. There seems to have been a sudden outbreak of demon activity. But we'll see also that they could not stand in the presence of Jesus because they knew who he was. So the demon cries out using this man's voice. He cannot stand to be in the presence of Christ. "What have we to do with you, Jesus? We are entirely opposed on everything as light and darkness are opposed." And the demon calls him by his name, and he gives him the common title that the people were using, Jesus of Nazareth. Now note this, he speaks in the plural. Now, that could have been because there was more than one demon within him. I doubt that's the case, though. I think it's because he knows that Jesus is an existential threat to him and to all the demons. What do we have to do with you? The day will come, he knows this for certain, when Jesus will cast all of the demons into hell with the devil to be punished forever. So the demon worries because he doesn't know the time. Is this the time? Is my hour come when I will be forever consigned to flames and darkness? He doesn't know when the day of judgment will come. Note this, if the demons don't know, a guy on the radio claiming that he does is surely mistaken. Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour." The demons don't know. but they know that the day is coming. They have that much sense, at least. He just knows what awaits him and all the other fallen angels. And as Jude put it, he knows he's going to be in chains. Those chains that were reserved. The devil and the demons don't rule in hell. They are tormented in hell. There's no place in all of existence where the devil truly rules. God is sovereign everywhere, brothers and sisters. So note also, he doesn't just speak in the plural. He calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And note that he doesn't say you're a Holy One of God. He says, ho hagios tu theou, the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. He's referring to a singular status there as the Son of God. Now, it just strikes me as very sad. The demons recognized him, but his own people refused to. They would not give him that acknowledgement. Jesus, though, immediately silences him. That's a question a lot of Christians ask. Why is it that Jesus, when they're saying, you're the Holy One of God, you're the Messiah, you're the promised one of Israel, why would he silence them in that moment? Spurgeon believed that the demons who were cast out of possessed persons called Jesus the Son of God on purpose for evil ends. He wrote, no doubt the devil thought it a very cunning thing to praise the Savior, because then the Savior's friends would begin to be suspicious of him if he was praised by the devil. This was a deep trick, but the master made him hold his tongue. You remember how he commanded on one occasion, be quiet and come out of him. It was something like this, down dog, come out. Christ was never very polite with Satan. A few words and very strong ones are all that are necessary for this arch prince of wickedness. When Jesus cast out demons, note this, he didn't use complex rituals of the Jewish exorcists of the time, or even the ridiculously complex ritual that Roman Catholic exorcists use. He just told them to go. He essentially said, shut up and get out. That's it. And they didn't have a choice in the matter. Now, the demon was not in and of himself willing to go. He did not go willingly, but he must go, because he cannot withstand the command of the Son of God. He must leave. Note this. This is something very important for us to remember. The demons are malicious. The demons are hateful. But the demons are creatures. And the devil, as Luther put it so well, is yet God's devil. He is not an independent force who opposes God as an equal enemy to him. The people see this demon cast out and they are amazed. They are thambeo. They are terrified. They're frightened. They're astonished. He spoke with an authority not just when he was preaching the gospel, but when he was speaking to nature. We'll see in a little while he speaks with authority even to disease. And he certainly speaks with authority when he's speaking to demons. He speaks with an authority that no mere man has. It was the same way when Jesus, a little while later on, stills a storm on the lake, something else men can't do. And the people are amazed. Who can do this? Who can speak with authority to everything in creation? And that should, of course, be answered with the simple question, God alone. God alone can do these things. This is not a prophet. No prophet spoke like this. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And as a result of what happened in the synagogue that day, news began to spread all around Galilee that Jesus had come. And could this be the Messiah? Became the running ripple that ran through the area. Now, I want to make two applications of this. The first is minor, the second is major, but they're both important. The first is this. Note where Jesus was on the Sabbath. And he is where he had always been since he was a child. Unless he was at the temple in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, he was in the synagogue. Now, it occurred to me, as I was thinking about this, I might complain about the poor preaching I heard as a kid on the rare occasions that I heard it, but how often did the Son of God have to sit through exegesis of the Old Testament by rabbis that made a horrible muddle of salvation? How often did he groan within his heart hearing how badly the word of his father, the very word that he had transmitted himself, was being mangled? But note this, he still went. Do you note that? I note this because how often I hear people say, either soldiers who have been deployed somewhere or people who have moved off into other areas, and they'll say to me, I'll ask, have you found some place to worship? And they'll say, all the chapels, frankly, Pastor, they stink. The chaplain couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. They're all awful. So I don't bother going. I do my devotions. That's enough. Or, we tried all the churches. None of them were reformed. None of them were very good. So we don't go at all. By doing that, understand this. You are forsaking the assembly of the saints. It's not right. Brothers and sisters, yes, in some churches and chapels, I will admit, I've been in them. You're not going to get a meal. You're going to get crumbs, if you get anything at all. But those crumbs are better than nothing. They really are. And it is the command of God that we gather together with his people on his day. There are some things we can't do by ourselves, for instance. We cannot do the Lord's Supper by ourselves. Our denomination tackled that question during the COVID crisis. And can we do the Lord's Supper virtually? And as Elder King puts it, he says, to be virtually present is to be actually absent. You are not in the midst of God's people. It's not the same thing. And I am absolutely grateful to God that the denomination came down and said, no, that's not the Lord's Supper. You need to be in their presence. You can't baptize people outside of the church itself. Most importantly, you're disobeying the commandment of God. In Hebrews 10, starting with verse 23, we read this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Note that. What's one of the things that we're supposed to be doing with one another in fellowship? Stirring one another up to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can search the scriptures. It doesn't say, if the pastor isn't particularly good, you don't have to go. Nowhere does it say that. And I have to tell you, even in the New Testament church, there were probably duds standing up to preach. It's just the fact that not every man is equally gifted, and some men don't realize they're not gifted at all. There's a principle that says those people generally who are least able to do something think they're most able to do it. I can't remember what the name of the principle is. I heard about it this week, but somebody will remind me after the service or something like that. But in any event, or it might be that I'm that person. But moving on. Christ said, also note this, in Matthew 16:18, that he would build his church. And note the word that he used in Matthew 16:18 is ekklesia. Ekklesia means assembly. If you're not assembling, you are not in the church that Jesus is building. You need to be part of that assembly. And you need to pray that either the appointed shepherd that is over that assembly would get better, or that a new one would be brought in. But regardless, you don't abandon the flock. Second, and this is the more important application, note the uselessness here of a mere intellectual knowledge of religion. Note this, the devils know who Christ is. They could give you a theological lecture on the Trinity. These were beings that had actually seen Christ in his glory prior to coming to earth. They knew exactly who he was. Twice we are told that the unclean spirits know our Lord. They knew him. I know who you are, the Holy One of Christ, the Holy One of God. They knew Christ. And yet that knowledge was not sufficient to save them. Merely knowing Christ, being able to point him out, is not enough. To simply know who Christ is, to put it bluntly, only qualifies you to be a demon. Have you ever thought about that? The reformers, they were absolutely right when they split faith into three different essential parts. They said, first, there's knowledge. You have to actually know who Christ is, and that knowledge has to be true. It can't be the Mormon Christ, who's the spirit brother of Lucifer, who comes from a star named Kolob, who was the literal son of Elohim, who came to earth and had sex with Mary, all these blasphemous things they believe. That's not true knowledge of Christ. That's not the true Christ. But you can know the true Christ or know about the true Christ. But that's not enough. You have to actually assent to what he says. You have to believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. That you need to know and assent to. But more than that, the last part, fiducia, that loving trust, you have to entrust yourself to him for your salvation. You need to flee from your own works, your own righteousness, and surrender to Christ. That's absolutely necessary. Any man who does not love Christ has not yet closed with him. And any man who does not love Christ will never rest in peace. Note that. So we need to know more than the devil. Now you have one quote. I gave you a quote from J.C. Ryle in your Sabbath meditation. I hope someday you will read it. In fact, I hope this day you will read it. But I want to give you another one. It's similar. I'm going to give you two today from this man who knew the Lord so well himself. He writes this: "Let us take heed that our faith be a faith of the heart as well as of the head. Let us see that our knowledge has a sanctifying influence on our affections and our lives. Let us not only know Christ, but love him from a sense of actual benefit received from him. Let us not only believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but rejoice in him and cleave to him with purpose of heart. Let us not only be acquainted with him by the hearing of the ear, but by daily personal application to him for mercy and grace." Note this. The life of Christianity, says Luther, consists in possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. And I pray that all of you hearing me can say the second. If not, it's time that he went from being the Savior to your Savior. Let's go before him now. God our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would do that work that only you can do in the hearts of those who are yet resisting you. Lord, let them know that they are as lost as that demon was and is. Let them know they need to flee to you. Let them know you are a loving Savior and that no one who comes to you by faith will ever be turned away and that you mean good for men. We live in a time of probation. We will endure tribulation if we're your followers. But those afflictions are light and momentary and they are nothing, we have been told and we know, to be compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed when you return. Remind us that there's a wedding day coming, and we want to be at that feast. How we long to eat and drink with the Lord of glory, and stand in the assembly that no man can number, and worship the Lord of glory.